Good morning. Before I get started, I want to say something about the day this weekend. It's an important weekend to me. My dad, who's with the Lord, served in World War II. He was shot down. He was a navigator on a B-24 and was shot down over Austria and ended up in a prisoner of war camp where they put him under interrogation and solitary confinement for 9 months, and then he ended up in a Nazi camp for officers for about another year after that, up until the end of the war when the Russians came through and freed all the prisoners of those camps. And it was later on in life that my dad became a Christian, but he was a hero, and he was always a person who wanted to take care of other people and protect them. That was my dad. And that's what a hero is, and that's real love, which is the subject of the talk today, so this is kind of appropriate. So the day means a lot to me, and I just want to honor if people who are in the service or have previously served in the military, would you please stand up right now so that we could see you? Let me pray for these guys and also for and ladies and gentlemen and also people who are not here this weekend but serve. Jesus, thank you for the hearts and minds of men and women who put themselves out there to protect us, Lord, to stand against forces of evil, Lord. I pray for your protection on them wherever they're at in the world, and I thank you for the sacrifices that they've made and the freedom that we have. Bless these people who are here. Take care of them. Lord, I pray for you to work through people's lives, Lord, until the day when you reign and all the evil in this world is set aside. Jesus, thank you for these people that put themselves in harm's way to protect us in your name. Amen. Okay, thanks, guys. So I've got a friend. He was my best friend when I was 10 years old, and we connected on Facebook this last year. He was just a really neat kid, an African-American kid who was a great friend to me when I was in third grade. And he found me on Facebook, and so I added him. Completely lost touch with this guy over the years. And then we had a connection. Or at least that's how we think about it, right? I mean, we didn't really connect. I just see his picture appear on my page now. It's called a connection, or is he's my friend. Because that's what a friend is, right? Someone who's in your friends list. They're your friend, right? I know exactly how many friends I have in the world because there's a number that appears on the webpage that tells me. So when you think about it, we come to realize this term friend doesn't mean the same thing as it used to a long time ago. Technology allows us to change how we think about how we relate to people, allows us to be somewhere else than when we're at. I can be with my kids, and then, you know, my kids may not even really be with me. I mean, they're with me physically, but they're actually with someone else. They're with the person that's on their phone. That's where they're at. You know, you have that experience. And sometimes being with someone is too intense, it seems like, for people. Actually being with somebody, it's a lot easier and more comfortable to just be with the person that's on your phone. So the connection by a screen, I think, is increasingly feeling more natural to people than being there in person. And it affects our ideas of love. So getting a text, I mean, that's nice. I get a text from someone. But when I get an emoticon, you know, a heart? When that heart comes through, you know what I'm saying? You're like, wow, I just got love. Did you actually get love? It's not the phones that have done this. Our understanding of love has changed a long time ago. What love is, why it's important, how you offer love was redefined. It's been redefined many years ago in our culture. And so our phones and our technology just follow the things that are important to us already as a people. Sending a heart, that's not real love. It costs me nothing. It's part of my cell plan, right? It's easy. My text to my daughter or my son, it's not the same thing as me wrapping my arms around them and holding them. It's not the same. Or sitting with them and looking at them and telling them how proud I am of them and talking to them and engaging them right there face to face. Or sacrificing something important to me, my time or my money or effort or whatever, to help them in some way. That's love. But texting's efficient. Meeting in person, you know, face-to-face meetings are not efficient. Getting dressed, going somewhere, that's not efficient. And we're in a world that increasingly pushes out the values of the kingdom of God because they're not efficient. They don't help us to get things done on our list. And we're getting used to it, so we hardly notice this. We're sort of blind to the thing that we've given up. We've become disconnected. People are disconnected from each other. And here we look at our culture, and there's a rise in addictions. People that feel empty, people that feel disconnected. So instead, they have superficial sexual relationships. And our marriages break up. We have divorce. We have abortion. We have a rise of internet porn addiction. All of these things are connected. Loss of self-esteem. We've got young people caught up in self-destructive behavior. It's all connected. People go through their lives, and they never really feel loved. The world's values leave us empty and disconnected from things that matter. Do you feel loved? Maybe you feel disconnected in your life. When we don't feel loved, we can wonder, why am I here? I mean, what is this really all about? Does my life even matter? Is there something better than this in life? Well, I've got good news for you. Here's the news. Jesus Christ still calls men and women to true life, away from the values of this world, into his presence, into a life of peace and joy, love and transforming power. The message of the kingdom is more relevant today than it's ever been for men and women in our culture. That's the good news. The Pharisees, they were in a world very different from ours. They had different values. We've been talking about them in this series as Jesus encounters them. They couldn't see it either, though. They were blind to it like we've become. The values that Jesus brought, it didn't fit their world. It didn't fit their understanding of themselves, their values. They're looking at themselves incorrectly. They're looking at these people in their culture around them incorrectly. The sinners, the collaborators with the Romans, and then the Romans, I mean, hatred for these people. That was their worldview, and God hates these people too and is going to judge these people. So they're looking at God incorrectly. Looking at lost people suffering who need love all around them, and they were condemning them. Blind. And so they're opposing Jesus because Jesus is ministering to these people. Jesus is having dinner with these people who are so bad and horrible. They can't understand it. They have to oppose Jesus. So how do you reach someone who's become blind, you know, who doesn't see things anymore? Because they see the world the way they want to see it, the way they're told to see it, the way others see it around them, and they're affected by that. Do you lecture those people? Do you say, hey, let me tell you how you should be looking at things? Does that work? When you lecture people, do they say, yeah, you're absolutely right? Is that the reaction you get? So when you're a kid, okay, here's a good example. You're a kid. My parents come to me, and they say, you know, Mike, you got to be a doctor. That's what they say to me. And I'm going to be an artist. That's what I'm telling them. No, you're going to be a doctor. My parents are telling me. Well, the more they're telling me this is the life that you're really going to want. You want to be a doctor. You don't want to be an artist. And I'm like, you know something? The more times you tell me that, I'm thinking, the more I know I'm going to be an artist, right? Defenses go up. Well, my parents were right about that. Turns out. But that's what we do as people. When we're telling people, when we're lecturing people, they trigger defenses. Sometimes the best way to reach someone is not by telling them, but by drawing a picture for them, okay? By painting a picture, giving them a vision, telling them a story. This is where we find Jesus in his ministry. He uses parables to help people to see. People that are willing to change their perspective, he helps them to do it by helping them to see the thing they've become blind to. That's the series that we're in right now. Series Tell Me a Story. It's about the parables of Jesus, and mostly the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is what we're talking through. And they're all very much connected in ideas. But we're not just talking about the Pharisees, these blind Pharisees who are looking at people wrong. We're talking about us. Because we need to hear his words, and we absorb the values of the world around us, and we don't have the lives we're meant to have. That's what we're seeing when we look out at the people in our culture. We feel like we're missing something. We're disconnected from each other and from things that really matter. That's our culture. And we have this mission to the world as believers to reach the world, to tell them the truth, that there's more to life than what they're settling for. But how do we connect with them when we're so disconnected ourselves? I mean, how do we do that? So Jesus has a story for the Pharisees. It's a story for us too. It's for anyone who wants to know what's really important, what matters, what love is, and why we're here. What's the purpose of our lives? So let me give you the context to this story. It's in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. I'm going to read through this. If we put the text up there, I'll read. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So it's an expert in the law. Okay, this is someone who's an expert in the Jewish law, in the text, in the scriptures. Luke tells us it's a test. Okay, it's not a legitimate question. Apparently, from the context, the guy really doesn't want to know what he needs to do to have eternal life. It's a test for Jesus. He's trying to trip Jesus up, probably to show off in front of the crowd. Jesus has been embarrassing the Pharisees and opposing them. This man would align himself with the Pharisees. Jesus realizes what he's doing, realizes that the man already knows the answer to the question. He's probably heard Jesus share this many times himself. And so Jesus answers his question with another question. "How do you read it?" In other words, you're trying to get something out here. You tell me what you really want to talk about. So the man thinks he has Jesus with this quote from Leviticus 19:18 on loving your neighbor as yourself. "Who is my neighbor?" And he asks this because it's a debated question among the rabbis of this time, because there's no good answer to this. I mean, I have to love my neighbor. Okay, so is that the guy that lives next to me? Okay, what about the guy that lives next to him on the other side? Do I got to love that guy? And what about like across the street? Is that still my neighbor? I mean, who is my neighbor? And the rabbis had all kinds of different arguments to try to explain who qualifies as a neighbor. And so you understand Jesus' difficulty, because if he defines it too closely, well, your neighbor are these people. He could be excluding some of the people that were there listening to him in his ministry, which is what the Pharisees had done, right? They had defined neighbor as their group. And then all these other people, these tax collectors, these sinners, the prostitute, the lady that's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, these aren't your neighbor. You don't have to love these people. And the Romans, you got to kill them. We're waiting for God to just smite these people and wipe them out. They're definitely not neighbors. So how is Jesus going to define this? And what are people going to think? Because if he makes the circle too big, he's going to upset somebody. So it's a trick. But really what's behind this is this idea: how do I define neighbor so I have to love the least number of people possible? I mean, what's my obligation, right? If I don't want to love you, I just got to figure out a way to make sure you're not my neighbor, right? Well, you're not my neighbor. Sorry, I don't have to love you. And you could do that. So it was a bit of a game. So all you had to do was to avoid responsibility and get off the hook. So Jesus is not simply going to answer this question to solve a rabbinical debate, but he does solve it in his story that he tells. But rather, he's going to look at the problem differently, wants to get them to see that their values are off, and they're looking at this entirely wrong. It's the key to the problem with the Pharisees that we've been seeing through the entire book so far, and every other parable that he's told up to this point. They've done everything possible to exclude the lost people and the sinners from being in their circle. They've put themselves at the center, and they've pushed everyone else off, and there are all these people dying and suffering and lost, and the Pharisees are condemning them, and the Gentiles, and all these people. They have no mission to the world, and they don't even have a mission to most of their people anymore. So they oppose Jesus, whose mission is love, as he sits and eats and loves on these sinners and changes their lives. They oppose him. So Jesus comes in his first parable, if you remember, Frank started the series with talking about new wineskins, because these old ones are wrong. They don't fit. I've got a new message. It's not compatible with the way you guys are living out your religious life in this culture. So I've got a new message for you. It's a fulfillment. Jesus' message is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Ezekiel 36, 26. I'm going to read this to you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What does that mean? Well, it's not just what they need. It's what we need in our world of emoticons and busyness and efficiency and disconnection for God to remove our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. But we don't see it. We become blind to it, like the Pharisees, for different reasons, but similarly blind. So Jesus tells a parable, not just to answer the question, but to show how far they were from the ministry of love that they should have had, that they were attacking Jesus for. So continuing the story here in Luke 10:30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. A shocking story to the people that were sitting there listening. One of the most insightful and brilliant parables Jesus gave in his ministry. Jesus is turning upside down their understanding of Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself, redefining their concept of love by explaining who is a neighbor, by explaining that they don't need to figure out who that is, but to become that person. And he explains the mission to broken people they should have had, but have become blind to, because it's Jesus' mission to the world that they're rejecting. So the parable, like all the parables, it's an allegory. Jesus doesn't mean, go to this road and look for people who've been beat up by robbers and help those people out. That's not what he means. The parable has layers in it that relate to really what's been happening all the way up through the gospel and everything we've looked at up to this point, and to his own ministry to people who are lying in the road. So I think the elements are intentional and give us insight to our mission to the world. So I'm going to try to unpack them. What I think is really some of the insights that he has intentionally incorporated into the story. So I want to draw out 3 observations on the parable, and each observation includes a question to direct the observation to us. Okay, if you're taking notes, 1, the road to Jericho is not safe. Will you walk it? The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a notoriously dangerous way to travel in this time. So you got Jerusalem. Jerusalem's basically up on a mountain, right? It's 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is down by where the Dead Sea is. The Dead Sea is 1,000 feet below sea level. So you've got almost 4,000 feet that a 17-mile journey between Jerusalem and Jericho goes, drops 4,000 feet. Steep mountainous ways, tricky turns, blind turns, rocky defiles, made it the happy hunting ground of robbers. And in the 5th century, Jerome, writing about this, still tells us it's still called the Bloody Way, this road. So when Jesus tells the story, he's talking about something that was happening on this road, happened on the Jericho Road. People lived in Jericho. It was a big center of trade, but they would have to travel this road to go up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And the priests and Levites who ran the temple services would sometimes live down in Jericho, which is a big commerce center, which Jerusalem wasn't, and they would travel on this road. Now, priests and Levites were mostly left alone by these robbers, but merchants and everyday people weren't. It was a dangerous place. So he didn't pick this road carelessly. He picked a very, very intentional road. It's a road that could be avoided. Some people did avoid it. Some people just didn't come up to the temple to worship. That'd be one way to avoid being on this road, or to live your entire life, you know, here around the temple, as many of these people did, and then not have to go down this road to the place where, you know, all the activity was and the sinners and everything else. So you could isolate yourself if you wanted to avoid sinners and to avoid this danger. That's the road that he's talking about. Is anyone here familiar with the old hymn, On the Jericho Road? Do you know that hymn? I'm going to read that hymn to you. I'm not going to sing that hymn. I, not being Pastor Jonathan, I'm going to read it to you. Spare you. As you travel along on the Jericho Road, does the world seem all wrong and heavy your load? Just bring it to Christ, each sin to confess. On the Jericho Road, your heart he will bless. On the Jericho Road, there's room for just two, no more and no less, just Jesus and you. Each burden he'll bear, each sorrow he'll share, there's never a care, for Jesus is there. I'm sure a well-meaning person wrote that, but it's not true. The Jericho Road is not a happy place. It's a dangerous place, and there's plenty of cares there. And there's more than just you and Jesus on the road. There's robbers, and there are people who are hurting and dying on the road, and you need to see them because they need your love. If you follow Jesus and don't go the way that the world does, you're going to walk it because that's where Jesus walked every day. That's the path he took. That's how he thought about his path. And there's more there than just you and Jesus. You need to see these people. If you walk the road like it's just Jesus and you, you don't understand his parable. But you're not going to see these people if you don't walk the road. When I was teaching at Biola, they have this thing at Biola called the Biola bubble. They talk about it, where this sort of like sphere of protection on this Christian university, you know, and as long as you stay on the Christian university, everything's about Jesus, you know, and you're protected from the world because Biola has these rules. Anything that is not of the Lord is, you can't, it doesn't make its way into the bubble, right? And one of the things that you can't do at Biola, doesn't make its way in, is dance, okay? Biola, you can't dance and be at Biola. And that's because some forms of dance are degrading, and so they don't want to deal with trying to figure out what those are or whether they're happening or not, so they just say no dancing. So if you want to dance, you have to go outside the bubble from Biola, right? If you're a student and you want to dance, you got to leave the bubble. You also need to leave the bubble if you want to share Christ with anybody and watch him come to salvation. The bubble protects you from the outside influences of the world, but it also protects the world from a message of love coming from your life if you stay inside the bubble. Satan has a strategy to keep you in a bubble. We're privileged, and we can make a bubble here, if we want to live inside of, a place where we're comfortable and disconnected. And we can also not have a ministry if we stay in that spot. Jesus is inviting you outside. That's where Jesus spent his time, outside the bubble. You know, he went and had dinner with sinners, And the Pharisees, they were enraged at this, associating with despicable people. But you know something? What happened? Those people ended up coming back to the Lord. Jesus walked around through his journey, and there were people who were unclean. They had diseases on their body. They were unclean. They were outside the city, outside the camp, diseased, unclean people. Jesus walked right up and put his hands on them, touched them, and healed them because of that. Dangerous. The road is the place you go. Though, when you have a heart of flesh, when you have his heart, the heart he puts inside of you when you trust him. The road is where you go when you follow him. It's dangerous to go there. Walking the road costs Jesus his life, but he's calling us to go out. Some Christians live on the road, you know, in some places in the world, just following Christ puts you in harm's way, and there are people dying all around you. You can get thrown in jail, and you can have your possessions taken away because Christianity's a crime, so it's easier. We have a different problem here because we have this protection around us and just the consumer culture, and we live in a society where privacy is really strong, so people protect what's going on in their life. You look at somebody, and they have nice clothes on, and it seems like they've got everything together, but a lot of times we're suffering, and we put on a face, and people don't even know. And then we isolate ourselves by getting so busy. You know, we spend sometimes 60 hours a week working, and we're hours stuck in traffic, commuting. And then we sit, and when we get home, we're stressing over our finances. We're distracted by, you know, all the things that we can do with our money. We spend a lot of time thinking about that. We spend, on average, 5 hours a day sitting in front of the television. You know that everybody in the United States spends an average 5 hours, 40 minutes a day looking at media on your phone. Social media, so that you have a sense of connection with people that you don't really, but it's restricted. Busyness, so that we can afford everything that we have in our lives. Satan has a strategy to keep you away from the people that need your love, where the people are dying, so that you never have the chance to love anyone. He can control these things and is in control. And we think this is how we're supposed to live. So the Pharisees, they missed it. They missed their mission. They're there in Jerusalem. They're in their bubble. People suffering, lost, no hope, and they're condemning them. They're ignoring them. They're judging them. They're walking by without seeing them. And we can miss it too in our lives. We have our own way of protecting ourselves. The Jericho Road, though, you know, sometimes it runs right through Irvine, and there are broken people in this community, and some of those people find their way into our fellowship here. And we have an opportunity, people who need our love. The Lord Jesus gives us his heart so that we love people who are hurting and lost, and that includes the people who walk through our doors, and it includes the people who are out in our city. We have ministries here at this church to pray, to make meals for people, to visit people who are in the hospital. You know that? If you want to help with those ministries, you only have to ask. We have those ministries of love. We have a group that goes to the Philippines soon. You know that? You know where the, you know what the Philippines is? The Philippines is the Jericho Road, and we're going there. Have you ever been really hungry, like in your life, like really, really hungry? There are people living 2 hours from here who are really hungry and have nothing. And we take groups down. We just had a group. We take groups down and go down to orphanages and help these people. They're all on the Jericho Road, and some of them, you know, it's really not that far away. All these people are lying in their road. They can't all come here. Some can. Most can't. They're too busy dying. You have to go to them. Get outside your bubble. The Jericho Road is not safe. Will you walk it? Okay, point two in your outline. The people in the road are hurting. Will you help them? Or will you walk by them? You think, wow, that's terrible. Only a heartless person would walk by. But, you know, actually, it's the busy religious people in the parable that walk by that Jesus tells. Jesus isn't, he knows something when he makes that image appear in the parable. Problem is, we have no message to the world if we don't love the people we encounter in life. We don't have a gospel message that anybody cares about at all if we don't help broken people. People who may not be people we like, People who may be people that offend us, and people who may even be people that have hurt us. Giving love to people who need our help is not something that you do on top of following Jesus. It is following Jesus. It's the very thing. It's why you're here. It's what Jesus did. Maybe you have someone in your life that you absolutely can't love, who's really difficult. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's somebody that you've just come to dislike, who's hurt you. Be prepared. This is the person that will need your love. In the parable, the person who comes along to help is a Samaritan. And this is the shocking part of the parable, the most shocking part. There's a few things in it that are shocking, but it's the most shocking part of the parable for the original hearers because the Jews hate Samaritans. They hate them. The Samaritans are a contained ethnic group living between the northern and southern parts of Israel. And if you wanted to travel up that way, you either had to go way around on the other side of the Jordan to get up to the northern part of Israel, or you had to pass through Samaria, which was never something that you wanted to do. The Samaritans hate the Jews. The Jews hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans have their own temple. They don't go to Jerusalem to worship. That wouldn't work out for them. They have their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which coincidentally the Jews had destroyed. They went to Mount Gerizim because they were so mad and hated these people, and they destroyed their temple in about 128 BC. And then about AD 6, just as another example, a bunch of Samaritans came to Jerusalem during Passover, during the Holy Passover, broke into the Jewish temple and took a bunch of human bones and threw them all over the place to defile it, right in the middle of Passover. See, they hated each other. This Samaritan had every reason to hate the guy that's hurt and lying there, to consider him not to be a neighbor, but he didn't see him that way. That's Jesus's point. It's the biggest surprise. Being a neighbor nullifies the biggest excuse you can think of for not loving someone. It crosses lines of racial prejudice and hatred even. That's the love of Christ, the love that he's calling us to. It doesn't just cross these lines, it erases them, the love of Christ. All the lines that separate us from one another, it erases. All the excuses for why we won't love other people. And it exposes our prejudices to the extent that we allow those to keep ourselves from doing the thing that we're here to do, which is following Jesus and his ministry. Jesus and his disciples, you know, they're at times traveling around, and they have to go to Samaria, and we read that the Samaritans refuse to let them come to their village or stay there. That happens. They hate them. They're just a group of Jews. The Samaritans don't want to be around them. But that doesn't stop Jesus from offering eternal life to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, or in saving that entire village by sharing with them the good news of salvation. Racism is directly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Directly contrary. It's an excuse. If we follow Jesus, we see people the way he does, and the reason why we're here, as an opportunity to show love. It's one of the most amazing parts of this church body. I mean, the church as a whole, but this church in particular, because we have many nations and tribes and peoples and tongues at this church. It's one of the amazing things, and a loving church. When I first came here the first day, this was my experience of this church. This is the thing that struck me, how loving people were at this church, greeting me and welcoming me. It's what we're all about here. It's what everyone who's a follower of Christ should be about. We experience the kingdom of God as we live out the mission of love that Jesus tells us to live. It's not about skin color, and it's not about the language we speak. It's opportunity to love people. That's our mission. We often avoid our obligation to help people by condemning them, though. This is one of our ways out. We can sometimes see a connection between people's sin and the fact that they're hurting, okay? So we go to the prisoner. I'm not going to the prison to love somebody. You know, that guy deserves to be locked up. He's getting what he deserves. Or the drug addict, you know, who ends up on the street losing everything in his life, you know, that guy's a junkie. You know, that's his own fault. He made his own decisions. Or alcoholics who damage their liver and blow up their relationships. They should have known better. These are excuses, though. They're loopholes, which we use to ignore people and not love them in Christ. The priest and the Levite, you know, they walk by this guy on the road, probably because they're worried about ritual defilement. They serve in the temple, and if this guy dies and they have contact with his body, they can't serve in the temple on their mission of, you know, serving God. That's the way they're thinking. That may have been their assumption. Maybe they're also thinking, you know, bad things happen to bad people. You know, God's judged this guy. Look at him. He's hurting. He probably did something wrong. He's probably a bad person. You know something? Either of those things may be true. Jesus never tells us why it happened to the man. And that's precisely because it doesn't matter at all. We're not instructed to consider the circumstances, whether somebody deserves it or not, whether they're good or bad people, whether it's an accident or something somebody brings on themselves. We're only told to go and do the same thing as the Samaritan. Right. People in the road are hurting. Will you help them? And you want to decide now before you come across them, because when you come across them, you're always going to have an excuse. There's always a reason to rationalize them. Not loving. For instance, some of the people in the road have AIDS. AIDS. Do those people need the love of Jesus Christ? I mean, what else, if not that, is going to transform their lives? Okay, point three in your outline. The help people need is inconvenient and costly. Will you slow your journey? Will you slow your journey? Well, Jesus takes care in the parable to explain to us all the things that the Samaritan does for this man. Bandages him, carefully bandages him. He gets off his donkey and puts this man on his donkey, which means he's not riding the donkey anymore. He's walking next to the donkey. It's a lot slower walking next to your donkey than riding it, you know, with a wounded guy on it. So he's slowing his journey. This is a real hassle for this guy. Then he doesn't just dump the man at the inn and say, hope it works out for him. He stays there at the inn with him. That's what we read. And then the next day, so he spent the day with this man. The next day, he makes sure that the innkeeper will take care of him. And he's going to come back and check in case there's a money owed at the end of it. That's more time coming out of this man's life. That's not an incidental part of this parable. The love that the Samaritan showed the stranger was inconvenient and slowed his journey. And we're called to that kind of love. That's why Jesus explains this. It's hard to slow our journey, even as Christians. It's hard. We get task-oriented. We are really busy. We're busy. Doing something to slow our journey for other people can throw our schedules off. I mean, I don't have that much time. I don't know about you. So we get task-oriented instead of relationship-oriented, and we feel like that's what God wants from us, especially if we're, you know, doing kingdom work. You know, now I'm so busy, I just don't have time. You know, I got to get things ready. I got to speak. I got things going on. I can't help you out. I'm sorry. I spent a year working with this guy when I was in my 20s. When I was in my 20s, I was part of a college ministry. And after I had been there a while, I started leading a group of guys. So every year, I'd have a group of guys that would meet at my place once a week. And then every year, then I would change and have a new group of guys. But one year, the pastor came to me and he said, hey, there's this guy, and his life is totally messed up, and he's got addictions, and he's not, you know, walking with the Lord at all, and he's just got out of this relationship with this girl, which is bad for him, and he's really struggling, but he's coming to the group. How about instead of leading a group this year, you just meet with this one guy? So every week, you're just one-on-one with this guy. I said, okay. So that year, I just met with this one guy. We met every week. And it started off, you know, where he was really struggling. And then we hung out every week, and we worked through some books together. And then we also did a bunch of activities that were fun to him. So I just hung out. We just hung out and talked about the Lord. Over the course of that year, I saw growth in this guy's life. Then it gets to the end of the year, and that's the last time we meet together, and I'm really encouraged by what I'd seen in his life. Then I'm putting together my group for the next year, right? And then I find out that this guy has totally fallen away. He's back in the relationship with the girl, back into all his old habits, like that year just never happened. Okay, so what's the thought that pops into my mind at that moment when I find out this? Waste. What a wasted year. That's what came into my mind. But see, I have that totally wrong. Because I can be task-oriented. The Lord, though, doesn't love our tasks. He loves people. We're asked to slow our journey to help people who are hurt and suffering or lost, just like Jesus did. And the only way to do that is to realize that people are not slowing you down. They're not a waste of time, ever. They're the reason why we're here. And it's not that we don't have stuff that we need to get done. We do. But if our tasks, even spiritual tasks, take priority over people, then we've missed the whole point of why we're here. We've missed it. And so I've changed my thinking over the years. The Lord has changed my thinking. I just was going through this interaction a couple weeks ago with my son. And we were trying to set up a meeting with him and a buddy of his. They were trying to get together. You know, so I'm on the phone with him, and he's talking to his buddy, and his buddy's calling his buddy's dad, and we don't live by each other, so there was going to have to be some transportation and drop-off, pickup, multiple phone calls. And then at the end of all this, back and forth, and I'm at work while this is going on, back and forth, finally it works out. It's just not going to work out. Like, it's just not going to work out for these two guys to hang out. And so my son says to me, "Sorry to waste your time, Dad." Well, I say, "You're not wasting my time. My time is your time." But actually, see, my time is God's time. And he's given me the time to be your dad. That's why I'm here. You know that, people? Your time, it's his time. You know? And I know how he wants you to use his time. He wants you to love people, because that's how he used his time when he was here. The priest and the Levite, they thought they were on a mission for God. I know that that's what they were thinking in this story, because there are people just like this that Jesus is talking about. They're going to serve God in his temple, but you know, they weren't serving God. That's Jesus's point. The basis for our mission as people who follow Jesus must be the time and resources we invest in people who lie in the road. Jesus did that. He slowed his journey at every point to love people. So the help people need is inconvenient and costly. The last point, sub-point, point B, will you give up your wealth to ease another's pain? Will you give up your wealth? I'm not going to say too much about this. We have a whole talk coming on this topic, so I don't want to say much right now. But when I say, when I give up your wealth to ease another's pain, you're like, "Woof, I'm off the hook, because I'm not wealthy." Well, we don't know if the Samaritan was either. Doesn't matter. That's why Jesus doesn't tell us. He left the equivalent, though, of a couple $100 with the innkeeper. Whether he had a lot of money or a little, the man needed help. And that help was more important than his money. Money he could have held on to, however much he had, and spent on himself. He spent it instead on someone he may never see again. Money he'll never derive benefit from. But Jesus expects us to do the same thing. So, people, they can become obstacles to us, irritations, hassles, they slow us down. People can anger us, offend us, hurt us. So we draw circles around ourselves, lines, and we judge people. We put them outside, hate them. You know, sometimes we blame people. We have hearts of stone. Being in the business world can harden you against people. It's part of the system in the world we live in. It inherently can harden you. Life and the things that happen to you in life can harden you against people. I've been in that spot myself in my life. But if we're going to follow the Lord, he promises us that he'll remove our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, which is his heart. It's the heart of Jesus. He gives it to you if you will follow him. It's why you're here. You're not here to do something. Can I take that burden off you? You're not here to get through a list for Jesus. You're here to be some kind of a person. You're here to be someone. You're here to be like him. That's your job. That's why you're here. Do you know that? It's hard in a world of emoticon love and busyness and worry, money, success, superficial friendships, everything driven by efficiency around us, it's hard. But the heart of Christ is the life you need. That's the life you need. It's a life of peace and joy and a transforming power. We need it. When I was younger, I was a very self-absorbed guy coming out of my teenage years. You know, that's probably difficult for people to imagine, self-absorbed teenager, but that was me. And I come out of those years, some things happened in my life, and so I got plugged into this college ministry at a church here in Irvine. It was a big ministry. I get plugged into it, and right away I find out that they have this ministry to people that live outside and around the Tijuana dump. And they go down there, they partner with the church in San Diego, and they go out to these people, and they build little shack homes for these people to live in. Because you got whole families living under tarps out by the dump, and children playing in the garbage, you know, and they have nowhere even to get out of the rain. And so they would go out there and build these little shack homes over a weekend and take a group out every single month this was happening. Anyway, so the pastor comes to me, and he says, "Hey, we're going out on this trip, and I want you to come." And I'm like, doesn't sound too good to me. And he says, "No." He said, "You should come." And I said, "So why are we going there?" He said, "To help people." I go, "Oh, that doesn't sound fun." And he said, "No, you should come on the trip." And I said, "How long is this going to take? How long are we going to be down there?" He goes, "Well, we're going to be down there the whole weekend. We're not going to be back till late Sunday night because we have so much work to do." And I go, "Oh, that doesn't sound fun. My whole weekend? That doesn't sound fun." And I'm like, "No." And he's like, "Hey, you should really come." He said, "It'll be fun." And I said, "Okay. If it's going to be fun, I'll go." So I went down. And I don't know that it was fun, really. I mean, I was sleeping on the hard ground at this church, which was like three of these little shack homes all connected. It was the church out by the dump. And I was out in the heat building houses all day. And we were loving on these people, these poor people and hungry people that were down there, and watching their appreciation come back to us for what we were doing for them. I don't know that it was fun, but it changed my life. And as I'm driving back on the church van on Sunday night, I'm praying. And I'm saying, "You know, Lord, I know why I'm here. I'm here to do the things that you did." And it was the beginning of a new vision for my life, a new heart. And I've prayed over the years, "Lord, remove my heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I want to have your heart." That's our prayer at this church body, is to have the hearts of Jesus Christ. It's our prayer. And it's hopefully your prayer that you would pursue that life, that vision for yourself, to have a heart of flesh, to live your life the way Jesus did and make that life count, to do the thing that you were built to do, to follow him. Let him work through you so that the world, this hurting world, can experience his transforming love through you. Let me close in prayer. Lord, remove our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. Whatever's keeping us, Jesus, from the road, from hurting people, remove the barrier. Build in us a sense of the things that we need to do, Lord, so that the world knows who you are. There's nothing that this world needs more than that love. Just pray for the ministry of our church, the many mission trips that we have coming out, the many outreaches to this community and to the world, Lord, that you would glorify yourself through them and through our lives. Lord, draw us into participation with your amazing mission of love in this world. In your name, amen.